Good afternoon, everyone. There's a spot there. I don't think I'll just ignore it. Well, I hope you had a good lunch break. I think we had a very fine buffet luncheon here at the hotel. I really enjoyed it a lot, and I felt it was very well organized and very well done. So I really appreciate having that opportunity to have the meal here at the hotel here this afternoon. What a pleasant day this has been. I really have enjoyed, among other things, the music. I really enjoyed the trio singing that hymn this afternoon. Years ago, my wife and daughter did that same hymn as a duet. And ever since then, it's been one of my favorites, and still is, guys, so thank you. Did a very fine job on that. Where's Everett? Everett. Ludovico Einaudi. Got it. See, that's one of Everett Martin's favorite composers. And for years now, he has selected one of his compositions to perform at Sabbath services or on holy days just because I could not pronounce the man's name. So now he's going to have to move on to another composer. I suggest Chopin. Well, Mr. Bauer is right. We just simply ran out of announcements. That doesn't happen very often, but when you have church every other day, that's going to happen. You're going to not have to have that part of the service, so it keeps things moving along a whole lot more quickly, doesn't it? Well, I trust you've had a good week. Personally, I've done fine on the leaven thing. My wife, as I've mentioned before, has these special recipes that I enjoy so much, and she's got them all packed away again now until next year. But we'll finish off to eat unleavened bread after sunset tonight. And we'll finish off the goodies that she has prepared so far. And I don't really personally have a lot of trouble going off of leaven for a week. But if I seem a little bit jittery, a little nervous, a little out of sorts this afternoon, it's because I've been separated from my cell phone for 6 hours. I left it at home this morning, and I keep checking, but it's still not there. And you've probably done that yourself, where it didn't used to be a problem a few years ago. Whoever worried about whether you had a phone call the last 10 minutes? But when anymore, you get separated from your cell phone and you become very disoriented. So if I kind of wander around here at times and stumble off the stage, just kind of hold a cell phone up next to me, and it'll revive me, be able to continue. Well, this seventh day of unleavened bread is a very significant day. It's a significant day for us as we observe it together and as we prepare to move on from here. It's also a day historically that has great significance. There are at least two major events in the history of Israel that very likely took place on the seventh day of unleavened bread. In neither case does it say specifically that was the day when these events occurred, but when you piece together the stories, it seems very likely that was the occasion or the time or the day when those events took place. One was when Israel crossed over the Red Sea, crossed through the Red Sea. Of course, the story is told in Exodus 14. We're going to take a look at a verse or two from that chapter later. But that was a significant event, of course, because it was when Israel finally, literally left Egypt. It was when they passed through the Red Sea. And from there on, they were on to their new life. The second major event that most likely took place on the last day of unleavened bread was the defeat of the city of Jericho, the walls of the city. If you read Joshua chapters 5 and 6 and see that those events began to take place just after they entered into their promised land, they marched around the city one time for 7 days in a row. It's very likely that the walls were collapsed on the last day of unleavened bread. another significant event in Israel's history. It was when they entered their promised land, and they began to conquer that land. Both of those were starting points for the people of Israel. Both of those were occasions where something significant was going to happen, or started to happen, with that day. Great opportunities were ahead for the people of Israel, if only they would be faithful to and follow their God. We know from history that the path they chose was different, and that things did not go well for Israel because of those decisions. Now, for the last week, beginning on with actually the Passover night and then on to the Days of Unleavened Bread, we've been reviewing together the promise of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God lies before us. It is offered to us if only we will follow God and be faithful to Him. So my question for us this afternoon, and the title of the sermon is, where will we go from here? Where will we go from here? Israel, as I said, had a tremendous opportunity on that last day of unleavened bread. They were leaving their land of slavery, or they were entering their land of freedom. And in both occasions, they went a wrong direction. They didn't go where God wanted them to be led. So it's a question that is before us this afternoon. To get into the message that I want to present, I want us to turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. I find this a particularly interesting proverb because in these two phrases that make up this verse in the Bible, we see the essence of both the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." In the past week or so, 8 days, we first of all, of course, observed the Passover, which reminds us of that atoning sacrifice made possible by God's mercy and His truth. And we learn the need to depart from evil, or as we phrase it during this time of year, to put sin out of our lives. And that effort is motivated by our reverence to and our submission to God. So this verse, in my mind, captures what we've been reviewing and focusing on for this past week. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So with this lesson in mind, we can, I hope, explore this verse and the concepts that it includes. And as we do so, resolve for ourselves where we are going to go from here. We have personal choices to make. We have made some decisions leading up to these days. Hopefully, you examined yourself very carefully in relation to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, preparing your mind and your heart to worship Him properly as you took those symbols of His death. And you also examined yourself very carefully to see the changes that you need to continue to make in your life. The Days of Unleavened Bread, to me, has always been a time of making resolutions, much more significant than what happens on January 1st for many people, because those resolutions almost always fall by the wayside. But we have the opportunity to learn the lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread based on the mercy and love extended to us through the Passover so that we can continue to make choices to stay on the right path and go in the right direction from here. First of all, we examine this verse phrase by the two phrases one at a time. First of all, we observed the Passover. The Passover is a reminder of God's mercy and truth by which the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is provided. There's so much to learn about the Passover. We've talked about it a few times leading up to the Passover and several times during the week as well. Let's consider what it means to us and the choices we will make based on that reminder of God's mercy and truth, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. First of all, the Passover teaches us about and is actually the starting point of God's plan of salvation. Now, you can go back to several different beginnings. As we heard this morning, you can go back to Genesis 1 to find a beginning. But as far as unfolding the plan of salvation, the way by which mankind would receive salvation, the starting point is the Passover. The starting point is something to do, as I mentioned on the first holy day, to resolve sin. Sin was an issue that needed to be resolved. God's plan for us begins by making that possible. There's a verse that I almost always include at some point in a sermon that I give on a holy day. So let's get it over with. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, the first chapter. It seems to me to be a fitting principle to remember and to consider as we begin our celebration of our understanding of the plan of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The plan of God, as I mentioned, begins with providing the solution for sin. And by that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, will deliver us from this present evil age. It is by that sacrifice that our sins will be dealt with, and so will, for that matter, the sins of the rest of mankind. We also learn something very important about the plan itself. Jesus Christ will deliver us from this present evil age by his sacrifice, according to the will of our God and Father. It is God's intent. It is God's, as we think of it, his plan. It is his purpose to provide that deliverance for us through Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who is directing this plan and doing so through Jesus Christ. It is God the Father's plan. Everything that he's about is to bring you into his family. It is his will. It is described in other passages as his pleasure. It is his desire. It is his intent. That first part of this promise, which we find unfolding as we observe all of the holy days, beginning with the spring holy days, that first part of the plan of God, of the will of God, has been accomplished. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for us. He has paid for our sins. The rest of that plan, the part about being delivered from this present evil age, will continue to unfold and will be accomplished as God finishes that plan through Jesus Christ. Let's look again at another verse that is very familiar in the context of these days in 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, we're talking about God's mercy in truth, by which atonement for sin is provided. God's mercy, God's plan, God's intent is accomplished or begun at this initial stage, what Jesus Christ has provided in his sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, that atoning sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That phrase, aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, is a little bit King Jamesy. It's kind of wordy. The New International Version expresses it, I think, a little more directly. It is the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. We've been rescued from a way of life that is not in the proper direction. It's something that will not take us where we should be going, where we want to go. It's a way that is empty, that is aimless, that is not pointed in the direction that God will send us in as we observe these days properly. The price that was paid, that atoning sacrifice, we know, again, was the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that blood, our sins are covered and we are redeemed. We are purchased. As a slave could be redeemed for a certain amount of money and given his freedom, we also have been redeemed from sin through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we read this morning in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, God, his church is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what brings us here together. That's what we all have in common. It draws us initially into the family, and from there we develop as God's family. The will of God is referred to in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 7. This idea, this concept, this truth that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what sets us free from sin and buys us from back from the consequences of sin, which is death, is scattered through many scriptures throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in him, that's speaking of in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Again, as we saw in 1 Peter, we're redeemed, we're purchased, we're paid for. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I think we also recognize that the forgiving of sin was not possible until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But because of his sacrifice, we are redeemed by his blood, and the forgiveness of sin is made possible. And this is done according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, if you follow these pronouns, kind of back up and see who is being spoken of. This is speaking of grace that has been extended to us by God the Father and making known to us the mystery of the will of God the Father, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I've made the point a number of times that the only reason that we exist, the only reason we have any hope, the only reason that we have any promise to live for, is because that is God's will. That is what he has chosen to do. And he is fully committed to accomplishing his will. And so the mystery of his will has been revealed to us. And we know what his good pleasure is. What he loves about what he's doing is that he is bringing many more sons into his family. It pleases God to see us cleansed of sin and headed toward the fulfillment of his purpose. That is the purpose that he, which he purposed in himself. That is in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. There's another King Jamesy phrase for you. In other words, when all is said and done, when all of God's plan is complete, when everything is accomplished that he has set out to do, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's his very purpose and his very will. And that's what he is working to accomplish. Now we recognize that for now, not all appreciate and understand what God is going to accomplish. And that's according to his will also. Because he has a method, he has a plan for extending what he's going to do to all of mankind. And it begins with the first fruits of the kingdom, the first fruits of those who will be a part of what he's going to accomplish. And we'll get into all those details as we continue, on through the holy days and observe them throughout the rest of the seasons. So God is accomplishing his plan in us, and that's, again, that's his pleasure. That's what he is all about. That thought reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Luke, the 12th chapter. I remember in times past, as I was growing up in the church as a young person, especially in my teen years and shortly after, the days of unleavened bread always seemed like kind of a negative period of time, because everything was all focused on sin. Everything was all focused on all the bad things that were going on that I had to take out or remove from my life. Now, as a teenager, I certainly had some things I needed to understand and things that I needed to do more consistently if I was going to be obedient to God, to begin to learn those lessons as a young person. But it's always seemed so negative. It always seemed so, you know, such a condemnation of, I'm just this dirty little rat, and I have to change everything about myself so that God will be pleased with me. Well, there's probably an element of teenage mislogic in that I didn't fully understand the concept of what God wants to accomplish in our lives and how that's portrayed in the days of unleavened bread. I've come to see that this is really a very positive period of time. This is an exciting period of time because, as I said, it's the beginning of something special in what God is doing, and it's the beginning of the next phase of each of our lives as well. We move on from here. Where will we go? Where will we go from here? The Passover itself is certainly an incredibly humbling but inspiring thing to consider, that Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice himself in the way that he did to provide the atonement for sin which we need. Jesus said a lot about the kingdom. Let's pick up a couple of thoughts here from Luke chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 29. I'm kind of breaking in here. We could have started back at the beginning of this whole context, but let's begin in verse 29 of Luke chapter 12. Don't worry about what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Now, that's interesting, because what do we typically do? Well, we're pretty worried about our lives. Maybe not so much about what you're going to eat or drink just in the next short time, but it means to worry about what it's going to take to sustain you. Don't worry about those things. Don't be anxious. Yet it's so easy to become anxious, isn't it? It's so easy to be anxious about so many different things that are happening in our personal lives, in the world we see around us, and the things that we're dealing with. It's easy to have an anxious, fretful frame of mind. But don't worry about those things, Jesus said, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. That's what this whole world is like. This whole world is based on trying to find security in whatever, wherever they can, usually in terms of their the items they possess or what they do, what they have, fulfilling their desires. People are generally motivated just to try to entertain themselves and to try to provide all the things that they think they need in their life. Jesus said that's the motivation, that's the perspective of everybody else. But he says, your Father knows that you need these things. If we just pause to consider what it means to have a Father who knows everything that you need and has the power to provide it for you. Now, I've from time to time mentioned my dad. Loved the man. He devoted himself to his family. He was a member of God's church to the day of his death. I look forward to seeing him in that first resurrection. My dad was a man that I looked up to and that I learned much from. But my dad couldn't do everything. There were things that he really couldn't take care of himself. He would have wanted to. But our human fathers are limited in what they can do. Your Father knows what you need, and he has the authority and the power and the love to provide it for you. And it is his overriding pleasure and will to draw you into his kingdom. So Jesus said, don't worry about these little things. Don't worry about all the stuff everybody else is all concerned about and chasing after. Because your Father knows what you need and he will provide those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If we make our will the same as what God's will is in terms of working toward the kingdom that he is all about, then everything else will be taken care of. Everything else will fall into place. Certainly we know that it's going to take some effort. We're going to have to do some planning, do some work on ourselves as well. But God will bless those efforts as we do those things in proportion. And we'll see to it, or he'll see to it, that our needs are provided. And we can all look back on our lives and see that that's exactly what happens. That is exactly what happens. We don't have all the goodies that everybody else around us might have because they're seeking those things. That's their God. That's their purpose. But God takes care of our needs. None of us is sitting here naked. None of us is sitting here not having eaten in the last 3 days. We have homes to go back to. We have vehicles to drive. You got a few things you need as well. God knows about those things. And he's watching over us. And the promise from Jesus Christ is that when we seek the kingdom, which is God's will and God's purpose, put that first in our lives, then he provides whatever else we need. Then Jesus says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that statement. There's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. All those things that we need to get through from day to day, God will provide. But more important than that, it is God's good pleasure, his desire, to see you be part of his kingdom. That's everything that God is about. But we see that it's only possible First of all, because it's God's will, and secondly, that by God's will, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ was given for us, so that these things could come about. And we know that that promise is made not just to us, but to all mankind. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just quickly look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. See, this is also, to me, a very comforting truth that God shows to us, because it shows us that, you know, it's the rest of our family, the rest of the people that we care about, also have a place in what God is doing. It's not that that just only comes up way down at the end of the line on the last great day. It's planned in from the very beginning that God is going to provide for and bring, give an opportunity for all mankind to be a part of his family. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and here's the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We see our hope when we understand the Passover. We see our, what we need to be busy doing when we understand the days of unleavened bread. But we also see that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's all of mankind who will be reconciled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, all in good time, each man, as Paul said, in his own order. God will work out the plan as he sees fit, but that's the plan. The plan is to reconcile all mankind, the world, to himself. And what a comforting thought that is. What a special understanding it is to recognize that that is what God is going to accomplish, and that we are we're a part of the early stage of that plan that he's fulfilling. Of course, our understanding of it comes to a great extent through our observance of these spring festivals. Another aspect to consider of this, and I think it's kind of timely considering the week that is just yesterday's events or what other people were busy doing yesterday. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reconciliation that was provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not complete unless Jesus Christ was resurrected. Jesus Christ's resurrection is absolutely essential, as Paul explains here in 1 Corinthians 15. We are directed by Jesus Christ himself to memorialize the sacrifice. But part of that sacrifice, his death, required his resurrection. Unless he's resurrected, then the plan that God is developing is stuck right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin in verse 12. It says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, this was a false doctrine that was circulating in the church at the time, that some did not believe that there was any such thing as a resurrection. So Paul kind of reasons with them on this point. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty as well. Yes, and we're found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if the dead did not rise. For again, he continues this reasoning, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is empty and futile, and you're still in your sins. You see, in order for Christ's sacrifice to be fully effective and for sin to be forgiven, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was necessary. And if that's the case, then everyone who's died in Christ or believing in Christ has perished. Paul emphasizes the necessity and the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died. Jesus Christ was resurrected, and now he is the first to be born into God's family by the resurrection. And then he goes on to show that the rest will all follow in proper order as God unfolds his plan. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that is absolutely necessary and required. Many people mistakenly, thinking that they were recognizing that resurrection, had some religious services just yesterday. Two things. First of all, that's not when he was resurrected on a Sunday morning. We understand that. And secondly, Christ does not tell us to observe a day in honor of his resurrection. Now, that might seem kind of human. Humanly might kind of, well, why not? Why wouldn't we? Well, we can try to reason around it, I guess. The important part that God wanted us to remember and to be humbled by and to recognize and appreciate was what he went through so that our sins could be forgiven. The sacrifice. Because that's what we do remember. But we do not, for a moment, think that Christ's resurrection was not important. It is absolutely critical to God's plan. Our hope is because of that sacrifice and then that resurrection. Because again, in order to fulfill his role as our Savior, it was necessary for the Father to resurrect him, to restore his life. Our hope, the reason we have hope, is because of his resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope. That means that our hope is alive and it is true and it is real and we can base our existence upon it. It's a living hope. But it's also a living hope because Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ was resurrected. It's a living hope based on him being alive. He was resurrected from the dead. And it goes on, Peter goes on then to write of the inheritance that we can put our faith and confidence in. I'm not going to turn to it, but Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 mention how that Jesus Christ ever lives to hear the prayers and to intercede for us. That's what he lives for. If he wasn't living at God's throne, then he wouldn't be able to intervene and help and strengthen us. He wouldn't be the head of the church as he is. So we're very, very thankful and aware of the importance and the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, I think we can agree how important it is that he is risen. After all, that's biblical. That's a statement that appears in the Gospels. He is risen. But we understand more deeply what that means. What it means to us. And we can praise God and thank God personally and individually for it. But it's not an event or an occasion that God has set aside for us to worship him. So, just to summarize, the price for the sins of all mankind has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Most are not aware of that, but they will be made aware of that as God continues his plan. We've been bought, redeemed from slavery, and that price of the redemption, by the way, has been already been paid for mankind. They just don't know it yet. The redemption's already in place. The price has already been paid. At this point, we have been called, and we are personally, individually reconciled to the Father. So God's plan, what God is doing, takes mankind, the world, from the hopelessness of slavery to the gift of eternal life. That is the atoning sacrifice by which sin is removed, or we can have that sin forgiven. So that first half of that proverb in chapter 6, verse 16, emphasizes the importance to us of the Passover. And the second half emphasizes what we are learning through our observance of the days of unleavened bread. The second half of that passage, again, Proverbs 16, verse 6, says that by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. We're motivated by our reverence for God and our respect for him to depart from evil, to put sin out of our lives. Recognizing what he has done for us, we are drawn to God in reverence and in fear, desiring to please him for what he has done for us. You see, the theme that's established in this proverb, in both the first and second parts of that phrase or that sentence, the theme is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. We've been freed from the consequence of sin by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And we are now working to free our character, our lives, from sin, to remove sin from our lives, to depart from evil. Now, sin isn't totally resolved in the sense that we still continue to need to be forgiven, but the process is there. The mechanism, the way for it to be accomplished is there. And our effort and desire is to remove sin from our lives, to depart from evil. If we're asking this question, where do we go from here? Here in Proverbs 6, let's drop down to verse 17. Proverbs 6, verse 17. Knowing what we know about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its application to us, the promise it gives to us, the revelation of the will and the pleasure of God that we have through that sacrifice, here's where we go from here. Proverbs 6, verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Where do we go from here? We're on a path or a highway. You're on Interstate 70. And from here you want to get to Wheeling. I don't know why either, but let's just say from here you want to get to Wheeling. You've got to get on that path and go in the right direction. You have to go west. Some of us who are somewhat dyslexic by nature may wind up in New Stanton. But to go where we want to go, where we have the highway, the path, the direction is set for us. And the highway of the upright is to go in the right direction, to go toward our destination. To depart from evil. We're getting out of Dodge. We're getting out of a different way of life and going toward the life that God has in store for us. It's an ongoing effort. It's a lifetime job. But because of the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can travel that road and go in the right direction. Paul expressed the same thought in Colossians chapter 1. The same thought that we see in this proverb, 16 verse 17, we see this Paul making in Colossians, the first chapter. And it tells us where we go from here. It tells us what decisions to make. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes that you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he's talking about pre-conversion, pre-baptism, before an understanding of what God is doing and working in a person's life, they were cut off from God and enemies of God because of the way that they were. Their thoughts, their actions were not in obedience to God's law. They were wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. There's the resolution for sin. We were at one point, or could, be headed in the wrong direction, but now we can be reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Because of that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can stand before God holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, again, we certainly understand that we're not always living without sin in the flawless sense as Jesus Christ did. But God the Father makes us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight through the forgiveness that he offers. That's a pretty important word. We can have that status before God if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. As long as we continue to depart from evil, as it says in that proverb, as long as we continue on that path away from evil, that highway that goes the opposite direction from evil, then we can be blameless and holy and above reproach in God's eyes. The same point that's made in the proverb that we just saw. We know that Jesus Christ is in the process of removing the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes. Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we are on that path. We are headed in the direction. That's where we go from here. We depart from evil. We continue to deal with sin. We continue in our efforts in obedience to God, removing those spots and wrinkles. Mr. Sproul made a good, valiant effort to undermine my sermon this morning. He danced around a few of the points that I was hoping to make, but he didn't quite land on them, so it leaves me something to continue with. Because I also want to review with you then, as we continue on this path, as we decide where we personally go from here, draw on some of the lessons from Israel's history. Some of the things that they experienced. Paul said in Romans 15, that verse 4, that what was written before is for our learning, for our encouragement, for our comfort. So we learn lessons from those events, and many different events that are recorded in the Bible. Let's consider some of the lessons we can learn as we choose where we're going to go from here. The first lesson or the first point that I would suggest that we have in mind as we head off on our journey to depart from evil, the first point is to be prepared for challenges. Be prepared for challenges. Initially, the way of God, when you learn about it and you see it and you begin to decide that's the way you want to live, it seems fairly straightforward and fairly simple. And there are times when I'm working with someone leading up to baptism that I have to help them consider the fact that there are going to be some points in the future where you're going to have some struggles and some difficulties. It's not always going to be easy to remain faithful. You don't know what those challenges are, especially, you know, working with someone who's a younger person, a very sometimes idealistic, rosy idea or picture of what it's going to be like and living God's way. And sometimes it'll be someone who was not in the church, came into the church as an adult, and they suddenly find answers to all the questions they've had for their whole life. And now it just seems so perfectly clear. But you know, there's a reason why Jesus warned us to count the cost, because there are challenges. And we need to be prepared for the challenges, for the fact that there will be challenges. We don't know what they're always, don't always know what they're going to be. But be prepared and understand there will be serious challenges. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Here was one of Israel's issues. Exodus chapter 14. This whole chapter is really interesting to read. It's probably a fairly familiar story. It's inspiring to see what God did to rescue his people in this situation. Exodus chapter 14, we'll just read verses 9 and 10, because we want to see what happened when Israel was faced with a challenge. Exodus 14, verse 9, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh," verse 10, "drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them." So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They were not prepared for the idea that there could be a challenge to what they were doing, to their leaving the land of Egypt. They were not prepared for the challenges that were ahead of them. Numbers 33:3. Mr. Sproul didn't use that scripture this morning. Again, we're told that when Israel departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day, they went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, or with, as it says in the King James, a high hand. Indicating victory, boldness, with their hands held high, in a sense almost taunting the people of Israel as they left after their nation had been destroyed and the people of Israel had taken their wealth and their riches from them. And when they left, they didn't consider that there were going to be challenges. And they lost it in the face of difficulty. 3 days later, after they crossed the Red Sea, they were thirsty. And it happened again. They doubted. They forgot. They didn't understand what it was. They were not prepared for the fact that there are going to be difficulties. So as we continue on from here, we know from our experience, as well as from Scripture, that we know which way is right, and we know as we sit in the peace of day, or the light of day, what we should do and how we should live. But those commitments will be challenged. And we need to understand or remember that that is going to happen, so that we're not startled and come unglued when we're faced with those really difficult circumstances. Acts 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas retraced their first trip, their first journey, where they had established a number of churches in southern Galatia. They returned, it says in verse 21, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." This is an encouraging message because they were facing many trials and difficulties. And so Paul, in effect, was telling them, that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. You're on the right track. Don't be discouraged. We are going to have many tribulations. The word tribulation means difficulty or stress. We're going to have challenging circumstances in our lives. So as we leave, as we move forward from the week that we've been celebrating, we know that the path ahead is the one we want to be on. We're told that it's straight and narrow and difficult and challenging. There are going to be challenges. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be what we call trials along the way. Be prepared for that. Be mentally prepared that life is going to have its challenges and difficulties. The second lesson that goes along with that, and again a lesson that the people of Israel didn't understand, when it seems that there's no solution, stand still and see how God will deliver you. When it seems there's no solution, stand still and see how God will deliver you. A very familiar passage in Exodus 14, verse 13. When the people of Israel looked back and they saw the armies of Egypt bearing down on them, they panicked, they cried out to God, and then they were angry at Moses. It reminded him that they had not wanted to come out in the first place, and now here they were about to be killed by the Egyptians. It would have been better to have died in Egypt than to die here in the middle of nowhere. So Moses said in Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Words that we can find to be very reassuring and can help us to be calm in the face of those challenges that will arise. Several points to be made in this short sentence. Number one, do not be afraid. That's what Moses told the people. There's nothing to be afraid of. What they saw, what they looked at, what they feared was about to happen, terrified them. Moses told them, do not be afraid. Or as we saw earlier in Luke, God will provide for all of our needs when we put him first. There's nothing to worry about, nothing to be anxious about. Again, Paul says very much the same thing in one of his letters, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll consider this in verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. Actually, the thought begins in verse 31, but we're going to read verse 35. But in verse 31, Paul asks a very basic rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who has the authority to do any harm to us when God is for us? verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Would tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Some of these things we don't necessarily face every day. I don't think you face nakedness or sword every day. But these are things that God's people have had to deal with. We deal with a great deal with tribulation and distress, the first two items on this list. Tribulation, again, means pressure or affliction or difficulty. Does that separate us from God? When there seems to be no solution, we remember to look to God and see how He will deliver us. When there's stress and difficulty and anguish and pressure, we learn to look to God. The word distress is an interesting one. Will distress separate us from God? Distress, the Greek word it's translated from, means narrowness of room. In other words, to be trapped. To be in a suffocating situation where there's no way out. That is a very difficult situation to be in. We often feel in distress. Paul reminds us, as Moses told the people, that there's nothing to be afraid of. He goes on to say that none of these things, verse 37, all these things were more than conquerors. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, he lists a bunch of contrasting items here, death or life, angels or false spirits, things present or things to come, height or depth. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The point he's making, again, is that there's nothing to be anxious about or fearful of. When we're faced with a situation that seems impossible to us, we stand still and wait for God to see how He will deliver us. To stand still, of course, means to be strong and to be stable, to hold your ground. The tendency is to run away. The tendency is to try to find some easy solution. The tendency is to compromise. Moses said, stand still. Ephesians 6 talks about what it takes for us to be able to stand in the face of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Relying on the power of God, we protect ourselves with the tools that God provides for us, the protection God provides for us, so that we can stand against the devil. Stand still. Don't turn and run away. Don't look for an easy way out. Don't panic. Stand still. And when on God's strength, with God's strength, we'll be able to stand against Satan. Just one more point. I know that I'm out of time. One more point that we can keep in mind as we move on from here, as we go ahead from today, as Israel went out of Egypt, as we continue down the highway, departing from evil. One more suggestion to keep in mind. Begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. In other words, catch the vision of what God is doing. And keep that vision of what God is doing clear in your mind. I think it's a coincidence, but I find it very interesting that each year, as we observe the days of unleavened bread, we begin planning for the Feast of Tabernacles. Each year, at the beginning of that sequence, is where considering the plan of salvation and how it unfolds. We're looking ahead to the conclusion of that plan, the ultimate goal. Along the way, there's much will happen that will get us there. But as we observe these days marking the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan, we look ahead to our celebration of the days that mark the conclusion of that plan. Continue on your path with the big picture in mind, with the end in mind. When you encounter those difficulties, when you're standing waiting for God to intervene, when you're controlling that fear, when you're dealing with the challenges, it'll help you a great deal to have the big picture in mind. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Israel didn't have the big picture. They didn't have the end in mind. It was offered to them, but they were so preoccupied by their fears that they didn't see it. They never got it. That point's been made a number of times today. Israel never got it. They never understood. They never accepted it. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and he said, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So he's introducing more of himself to Moses. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. The promises of what God was doing, what he had was fulfilling in terms of his covenant, was laid out to the people of Israel. They were given the opportunity to understand. So Moses spoke that to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They didn't get it. They never saw the big picture. They never understood what God was really offering to them. Hopefully we get it. We see what God is offering to us. But we must keep that in mind as we continue in order to be successful. To go on from here, we need to have the big picture, the end, the promise of God in mind. Again, as we said at the beginning, that is what God's will is. It's his pleasure. It's what he is fulfilling, is to make it possible for us through Jesus Christ to become part of his kingdom, part of his family. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he set aside those things that were behind and he was always reaching forward to the prize and of the calling of Jesus Christ. Moving forward is something that is important. Where we go from here is critically important. Israel, at least two important points in their history, on the last day of unleavened bread, had set before them opportunities that they could grab hold of if they would just have been faithful to God, obedient to him, and followed the instructions he was giving to them. We've reached the last day of unleavened bread for this year. It will conclude in just a few hours. But what the days of unleavened bread are all about has just begun. Like Israel coming out of Egypt, we've begun a journey. And we can end this week with a high hand, with a very positive attitude, looking forward with confidence to the future. There will be challenges, there will be setbacks. It's not going to be an easy journey, but it is certainly going to be a rewarding journey. Jesus Christ, our rock, will lead us if we're willing to follow. Where we go from here is a choice that each one of us will make.